helping us out this morning. Amen. Yes. I still say the words of that, the message of that song is the most important message we could ever realize for ourselves and experience. It's the most important testimony we can ever share with anyone else, that it's well with our soul. I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25. And before we read that, I just want to give you a little bit of a background. Last Sunday morning in our Sunday school class, we're working through the book of Ephesians right now in Sunday school. And our discussion in Sunday school class last week was kind of the primer for this message. We were discussing Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, and the discussion that flowed out of that just really, really spoke to me, and God used that to kind of convict me or lead me in this direction today. And those verses are a prayer that Paul is praying for the church. And I'm not going to read it word for word, but here's kind of what it says. In verses 14 and 15, he's telling us that he kneels before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He prays that we might receive inner strength through the presence of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus will be at home in our hearts. He prays that we might experience the full measure of God's love. Now, the content of our discussion, and I'm not going to go into detail about all of that, but the content of our discussion got me to thinking about what it means to be a family. When Paul says, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. What's it mean to be part of a family? Specifically, I want us to think about what it means today to be a part of the family of God. So I want us to read our scripture together, and then we're going to see what God has to tell us. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Father, this is your word, and I just ask you today, God, I ask you for your help. I ask your blessing, your anointing on your message for your people in Jesus' name. Amen. What does this scripture tell us about our place in the family of God this morning? I want to talk about three things. There are three things that I want us to look at this morning that go along with being a part of the family of God. And the first aspect that I want us to think about this morning is our confidence. As members of the family of God, we have a confidence. As born-again, spirit-filled followers of Jesus, we are members of his family, and we should live with a level of confidence. That's the word the Common English Bible uses here. We should live with a level of confidence or boldness that others do not have. It's not a confidence that comes from pride or arrogance. God hates those things. God hates worldly pride. God hates worldly arrogance. It's listed as one of the things we know is one of the seven deadly sins. So it's not a confidence that we have based on our own pride or arrogance. It's not a confidence that we have because of any privilege that we might have based on family or wealth or background or anything like that. It's not a confidence that we have based on personal accomplishment even. We have a confidence that non-believers don't have, but it's not because of any of those things. It's a confidence that comes from what one commentator calls authorization. I want you to think about that. Authorization. Our confidence comes from the same source that makes us members of the family of God in the first place. Our confidence or authorization comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in that verse. We can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. No other reason. When God tells us to come boldly before his throne, it's because we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, not because of anything we've done or not because of who we are. Think about that word authorization. When I was thinking about that, I even looked up some pictures of it online, because you know you'd be walking through a store or a shopping center or maybe a place of business and you'll come across a door. Usually I find this door when I'm looking for the restroom. You'll come across a sign that says authorized personnel only. Usually that means employees and staff members, right? What that tells me is I'm not authorized to go in that room. But what Jesus is telling us here, what the writer to Hebrews tells us here is that because of the blood of Christ, we have authorization to enter into the presence of God. You see, by his death on the cross, through Jesus' blood, he destroyed that veil of separation that kept us from entering the Holy of Holies. If you remember in Scripture, in the temple, there were several different areas of the temple, several different temple courts that various people could enter into. But there was one place no one went into except for whoever the high priest was and the priest that year that was going in to offer the sacrifice of atonement. And that was called the Holy of Holies. And in the temple, there was a huge, heavy, thick curtain that served as the barrier between this part of the temple and the Holy of Holies. And everyone knew that curtain was their authorized personnel only sign. But when Jesus, Scripture tells us, when Jesus died on the cross, when he was hanging on the cross and when he looked up to heaven and he said, "It is finished," and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," the Bible tells us that veil was torn in two and it was destroyed and it was removed, because now through the blood of Jesus Christ, every one of his family members has authorization to enter his presence. Our confidence, the confidence that we have as members of the family. It's his blood that cleanses and sanctifies or makes us holy so that we can even be in his presence. Verse 22 tells us that our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. You know what that tells me? It's talking about inner cleansing and outer cleansing. Inner cleansing is the holiness of heart. My conscience has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ and made pure. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. Wesley would call that holiness of heart and life, relational and behavioral. If I'm right with God in my heart, then I'm going to live a life that demonstrates to others that I'm a follower of Christ. But this all happens only through the blood of Jesus. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. There's no other way. except through the blood of Christ. And as members of the family of God, we have confidence because of what Jesus has done. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. But confidence isn't the only aspect that I need us to think about today. We also have a responsibility. As members of the family of God, we have a responsibility. Family members have responsibilities, right? Do members of your family have responsibilities at home? Do or did your children have responsibilities? Maybe your children are grown and out of the house now. Let me ask you a question. When they were living at home, did they have responsibilities around the house? These guys are all looking at each other like, I can only imagine the conversation that's going on right now. I mean, growing up on a farm for the early years of my life, my brothers and I had responsibilities. We had to help take care of the cattle. We had to help take care of the pigs. We had to help take care of the chickens and gather eggs and all that kind of stuff. We helped in the fields. We helped prepare the field for harvest. We helped plant it. We helped harvest it. We helped haul hay in from the hay fields and all different kinds of things. We had responsibilities. You know what? It's the same way in God's family. If we're going to be a part of the family, and if we're going to experience life in the family to its fullest, we have responsibilities. And the scripture shows us some of those that I want us to take a look at. We have a responsibility to enter his presence. Verse 22, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. So let's not forget who can enter the presence. Those whose consciences have been cleansed by the blood, those whose bodies have been washed with pure water. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we find this: who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You see, we have been given authority through the blood of Jesus. We've been given access to his presence through the blood of Jesus, but we're never going to find ourselves in his presence if we don't take the initiative and if we don't fulfill the responsibility to step through the door. The blessings and the benefits of being a member of the family of God are all there. They're all provided. They're all right there waiting for us, but we have a responsibility to do what we need to do to enter his presence. The New International Version translates verse 22 this way: let us draw near to God. Now that's interesting, because there's another place in Scripture that when I read that, it drew my mind over to James chapter 4, verse 8. It says there, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Does that sound familiar? Listen, I know it's kind of an outdated concept now, it seems like. But when we become children of God, when we become members of the family of God, we're supposed to live different lives than we lived before. I told you a couple of weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday, we talked about one of the aspects of being filled with the Spirit was purity. God wants us to live pure and clean lives. And he helps us do that. If we draw near to him, it says he will draw near to us. We must come into his presence to experience life in the family to the fullest. Can't just stand outside the door. We have to walk through. I think of that old Gaither song. The Gaither vocal band used to sing a song. It said, beyond the open door, there's a new and fresh anointing. The door's open. The door into his presence is open, and he tells us to walk right in. But we have to go through that door to experience a new and fresh anointing. Here's the second responsibility we have. We have to hold on to what we know and believe. I didn't say anything about this in my Facebook message because it hadn't happened yet, but I'm just going to tell you something. With the Supreme Court decision on Friday, there, I can just tell you, I've seen already the backlash and the responses and all the different kinds of comments and stuff that even pastors and people in our own churches are making about that decision. But here's the thing. In the midst of even cultural pressure and the things to cave into what culture wants us to do and what the what our people around us, what our society wants us to do, we have to hold on to what we know is right and true. Not only does he say hold on, he says hold tightly without wavering. No compromise. No giving in. No watering down. Hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. Get a grip. You ever heard that? That's what he's telling us right here. Get a grip. And hold on. Don't let go, because we live in a day and time when we must know what we believe, and we have to know why we believe it. In my early days of college, I did my very first year of college in a local community college back where I grew up. I hadn't been called to ministry yet, but I took a couple years off after high school. I was in the National Guard. I was working with my dad in the excavation business, and I thought, well, you know, I really need to at least start going and getting some of my just basic requirements out of the way, general ed type stuff. So I went through the process of applying, and I went there on a music scholarship playing trumpet. So I started my college there, but when I was called to ministry, I did my first year of Bible college at a little college in Overland Park, Kansas. It was called Kansas City College and Bible School. Now, it was associated and affiliated with the Church of God Holiness, which is a sister organization to the Church of the Nazarene. And I met a young man there, and I actually ended up going to his church for a while, and we sang in a trio at college. We sang in a men's quartet together at church, and his name was Daryl. Daryl was gung-ho, but Daryl was kind of still immature in his faith. And we were sitting in a theology class one day, and we were using a textbook called Know What You Believe. And the professor would go through different theories of religion and different theories of Christianity and different things like that. And I don't know how many times, there were two or three times in one class session that Daryl raised his hand and said, "Is that what we believe?" No, Daryl, that's not what we believe. "Is that what we believe?" "No, that's not what we believe." And finally, he got one and said, "Is that what?" "Yes, that's what we believe," he said. But listen, I think we would be incredibly shocked if we were to take a survey and just go out and do a man on the street, so to speak, or woman on the street, person on the street. You don't want to get in trouble for being any kind of like inappropriate here, politically incorrect or anything like that. If we were to go out and just ask people randomly what they believe about God, I don't know how many of us do we think could actually answer that question. What do you believe? Do you know what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? William Barclay comments on this verse, and here's what he says. Let us never lose our grip of what we believe. The cynical voices may try to take our faith away. The materialist and their arguments may try to make us forget God. The events of life may conspire to shake our faith, but we must have a grip on the faith that nothing can loosen. Nothing. So he tells us to hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. What is that hope? That is our hope of ultimate salvation, is what he's talking about. It's that final entrance into his eternal presence. You see, if we've made a confession that this ultimate salvation is what we're seeking, then we have to hold tightly to that hope without wavering. How? How is it possible to hold that tightly? Why are we able to hold that tightly to hope? Because of what the end of verse 23 says. It says, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Listen, I'm not holding on to the hope that I have in myself. I'm not holding on to the hope that I have in my own abilities or my own knowledge or my own education or in my own gifts or anything like that. We're holding on to the hope that we have in Christ, because the Bible tells us he's faithful to keep his promise. I'm I'm reminded of that hymn that says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now that song, that chorus right there of that song, that's based on 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And let me share a little more modern translation of that with you. I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. Do we have that kind of confidence? Are we sure? Do we know? Do we know what we believe and why we believe it to the point that no matter what's happening around us, when the world seems to be falling apart, do we know what we believe and why we believe it to the point where we can hold on to it because we know that God is able to keep us through it all until he comes back? Just hold on to what we know and believe. The next responsibility is to love one another. William Barclay reminds us that as Christians, we're concerned not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of others. He warns us that when we don't take the time to care for others properly, we run the risk of falling into what he calls a selfish Christianity. But then he also reminds us, he follows that right up with the fact that selfish Christianity is a contradiction in terms, because Christianity isn't about us, it's all about Christ. So the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to love one another by, first of all, motivating each other. Another translation tells us to spur one another on. Now, those of you who've listened to me preach on a regular basis know that I'm an old Western movie and cowboy movie type person. You know what? Cowboys back in that day, they wore spurs, right? What were the spurs for? The spurs were to encourage the horse to move when the cowboy wanted the horse to move. And maybe move a little faster. The writer here tells us to spur one another on. We're instructed to motivate others, other members of the family, to act with love and good works. You know what? Sometimes other members of our family need a little bit of motivation, don't they? They need a little bit of encouragement. They maybe need to know they're not in it alone. They're not in it by themselves. So let's try to be positive motivation when they need it, because it leads right into my next thing that I have to talk about, because it's in the scripture. We show our love for one another by meeting together for worship. Let's not neglect our meeting together as some people do. Now, this must have been a problem or an issue in the early church, or the writer wouldn't be addressing it. So before I say anything else, I need to say this. You're here, right? So I realize I'm preaching to the choir in a way on some of this, but I need you to understand my heart. I'm not trying to play the guilt trip or a guilt card here, but I also have to be very honest with us, because it's part of Scripture. There are family benefits that we only experience by worshiping together. There's a sense of fellowship that we can't experience unless we're here. There's an atmosphere of worship that's just not the same. There's personal interaction that you can't experience if you're not here in person. There's affirmation. Maybe it's through a handshake. Maybe it's through a hug. Maybe it's through that high five or just a simple smile from someone across the room. You can't experience that if we're not here. See, there's the encouragement spoken of in verse 25. We can't express or experience encouragement a lot of times unless we're here to encourage one another and be encouraged by one another. Now, I know there are some who honestly can't come to church in person anymore. I understand that. I sympathize with it. I'm not trying to make anybody feel less than because of circumstances. But I've also come to realize this. And I'm just going to be honest enough here that maybe I run the risk of being accused of being judgmental, even though that's not my heart or my intent. I think you know me well enough to know by now where my heart comes from, okay? There are some who choose not to be here who could because there are other things going on. We can go to ball games. We can go to the hair salon or the nail salon. We can go to restaurants. We can go to movie theaters and malls and grocery stores. We can go to school functions where there are large crowds around, but for some reason, when it comes to coming to church, people will say, well, I don't feel comfortable going there because of health or safety concerns. I'm not going to lie. I don't understand that. But here's the problem. I'm not saying that to boost numbers. I'm not saying that out of really any of that for my own sake. Here's the danger in it. When he says, do not neglect the assembling of your together, here's why. If we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to fall into the trap of not coming because of complacency. We can fall into the trap of not coming because it's more convenient to stay home and have church online. But this puts us at risk. It puts us at risk of isolation. It puts us at risk of loneliness. It puts us at risk of disconnection and depression. It even puts us at risk of backsliding and falling away if we're not careful. See, when we choose not to meet together for worship, we're affecting the entire family. And this, without going into detail, this was part of the discussion that really got me last week. When I heard in Sunday school class, when I heard people talking about the loneliness, when I heard people talking about feeling isolated, and when I heard people talking about that, I'm sitting here thinking, oh man, it's so real. You see, when we choose not to meet together for worship, we're affecting the entire family. The body of Christ. See, the body doesn't work effectively without all the parts. That's what Paul tells us. One of the ways family shows its love for one another is by spending time together. Just a couple of weeks ago, my older brother Robert and my sister-in-law Donna were supposed to come. They were planning to come and visit us on part of their just like road trip vacation that they were taking. And they were exposed to a family member who had COVID. And so that caused them some concern about coming. And they said, well, we're going to leave it up to you. And Blenda and I talked about it. And with all the stuff we have going on this summer, you know, we got to thinking and thought, well, it might just be better. To have them not come this time. That was hard. It was hard for us to make that decision because you know what? We don't see family that often. And one of the hardest phone calls I had to make was calling my brother and saying, man, as much as we'd love to see you, we can't afford that right now. He said, no, I understand. He said, it's not your fault. It's not, he goes, family needs one another. That's the bottom line behind all this. Family shows its love for one another by spending time together. What it boils down to is this. The family needs you. The family needs you, and you need the family. In the words of Proverbs 27:17, it tells us this, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. There is a mutual benefit for all of us when we come together and spend time together in worship and fellowship. So, if I've made anyone mad, that was not my intent. If I've offended anyone, that's not my intent. But it's here. And it's there for a reason. So here's the last thing. I want to share with us, and just very quickly, as members of the family, the writer to Hebrews gives us a reminder. Gives us a reminder. The day of his return is drawing near. The last verse of that song, Amazing Grace, or It Is Well With My Soul. And Lord, haste the day. My faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, but even so, it is well with my soul. He's talking here about the second coming of Christ. And this reminder serves two purposes. First, it's a warning. The day of his return is drawing near. It's a warning for those who have become lax in the practice of their faith, those who are slowly, subtly, but surely falling away. The warning is this: Jesus is coming soon. So we need to be ready. But the reminder also serves as an encouragement for those who are trying to be faithful to God, to hold on to our hope and not give up. The encouragement is this: Jesus is coming soon. So keep holding on until he gets here. Don't give up. Matthew chapter 24, verses 12 and 13 covers both aspects of this reminder. It says this: sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. There's the warning. But those who endure to the end will be saved. There's the encouragement. There's the promise. Our hope of eternal salvation is real, but our risk of being eternally lost is just as real. What makes the difference between those two outcomes? That's simply this: am I a member of the family of God? Am I a born-again, spirit-filled, Jesus-following believer? If we are, we can live in the encouragement of knowing that those who endure to the end will be saved. If we can't answer yes to that question, we need to heed the warning that Jesus is coming soon, and we need to get ready. So I'm going to say a prayer while I ask. We're going to sing an old song that came to my mind this week to close our service, but I'm going to say a short prayer as Andrew and Vicky come back up here to help us. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that you're a member of the family of God, I would encourage you, I would invite you to just say a simple prayer.